Hey, we've been talking about being stuck, and you know, we can get stuck in so many ways in our lives. We can get stuck relationally. We can get stuck emotionally. We can get stuck in so many different ways. And when we get stuck, it's often difficult for us to see a way out of it. Now, as a pastor, probably one of the most difficult areas of where I see people get stuck and where it really, really hurts is the whole topic of religion. That for many people, and I'm not talking, by the way, about people outside the church. I'm talking about people even inside the church. That there are times where we can get stuck just because of our faith. And one of the most hurtful moments, one of the most hurtful situations that people get stuck when it comes to religion is whenever religion is weaponized. Whenever religion is weaponized. And I'm talking about when the church or when a religious leader or when someone who represents the church uses scripture or uses the Bible or uses the authority of the church for their own betterment or for intentions that aren't necessarily honorable. And in fact, they border on evil. And we've all, whether we're in the church or outside of the church, can express moments or can remind ourselves about situations and circumstances where our faith was weaponized in one way or another. And the story we're looking at today is a story where religious leaders attempted to weaponize the Word of God. And the other thing about the power of this story is that it reminds us very, very dramatically about what Jesus brought to the world. You know, we celebrate a communion, and we've talked about the incredible love of Jesus for what he accomplished on the cross and you know, subsequent the resurrection and all of that we as believers here this morning, recognize that our entire lives are changed. But we sometimes forget that Jesus wasn't your average religious leader. He was incredibly unique. He brought something so radical, so new, so revolutionary to the world that he entered the most religious nation in the world and actually corrected them about their relationship with their Heavenly Father, which to me is startling, okay? I don't know if you're a professional here this morning or, you know, let's pick on teachers. Can I pick on teachers? Okay. What? Always. Okay. I'm with you, okay? Can I just say, I mean, that, you know, if you're a teacher, I don't know about you, maybe it's me, but I would hate if my students just said I was average. Don't you think? You can, in fact, I would appreciate more if my students said, you know, you need some work. Because that would hopefully motivate me and challenge me to work. But if it's my student just said, he's just average. Makes no difference whether he's up there. And, you know what I mean? Right? And this is just one of these stories that demonstrates so clearly that Jesus is not average. Jesus is incredible in so many ways. And this story is going to show that. It's going to show how Jesus diffuses religion when it becomes weaponized. And it's a powerful story. And in fact, I'll tell you something. This story, we're going to look at the Gospel of John when religious leaders bring an adulterous woman to Jesus. And this story is not in the original text of the Gospel of John. Every scholar recognizes this. This story was added sometime after. And we're not going to get into the arguments about canonicity and all that kind of stuff. But what every scholar recognizes is that the story must have been true. So it's been left in. But it's an incredible story about an opportunity that religious leaders took to weaponize religion and how Jesus managed an almost impossible situation and what it means for us today. So let's begin reading here, Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 1. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, surprise, right? And he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. Now, the crowd is really important, right? Because they're opportunists. They're doing this at an incredible time. Okay? Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? Can we take a breath? Okay. As I've just communicated, the religious leaders are absolute opportunists. They do this in front of a crowd, outside of the temple area, where, believe it or not, if you know anything about the Temple Mount and the temple area at this particular time in history, there was a lot of uprisings, especially around the temple grounds. And Herod, at the time, actually added a number of guards, Roman stations and guards, to make sure that everything was peaceful around the temple. So the Pharisees and the religious leaders have done this intentionally. Not only is there a crowd of people here, there is more than likely all kinds of Roman soldiers that are part of this crowd who are watching what is happening. Okay? So this is fully on for everybody to see. Now, interestingly enough, they ask Jesus, and they go back to the law of Moses. So what does the law of Moses say? Can I give you 4 points of what they're missing from what the law of Moses says? Number one, we know that she has to be either married or... You got the point up there? George, are you having trouble with it? Is it not cooperating for you? Okay, thanks. Yeah, sometimes we have trouble with the computer, so it's not George's fault. Okay, so just so you know, George is wide awake back there. All right? We know because she was either engaged or married, because the penalty for stoning did not apply for anybody unless they were in this category. Okay? And we have by the way, the biblical verses in the life group material for you to follow. Okay? So we know that she was either betrothed to somebody or already married, just because they're making this statement. Okay? So this is what we know about her. Secondly, this is what else? Accusations of adultery needed at least 2 witnesses. You could not rely on the witness of 1 person. Okay? You need at least 2 witnesses, preferably more, in the law of Moses. And that, by the way, with the law, that was included with a lot of things. You had to have more than 2 witnesses. It was rare that you could have 1 person make an accusation against another person when it came to the law of Moses. Number 3, which is all on your minds, where's the man? Where's the guy? What's the saying? It takes 2 to tango? Okay? You can't have adultery on your own. There's something wrong with calling it adultery. It's a whole other thing, but it's not adultery. Can we just get it out there, right? Okay? It takes 2 to tango. So where's the guy? Either the guy runs faster than the religious leaders, or it's an obvious setup. It's an obvious setup. They don't even bring the witnesses forward. By the way, this mimics in a lot of ways the trial of Jesus in many ways, but I'm getting off track. Okay, here's the 4th thing The witnesses were the ones who were the first allowed to throw stones. Okay? So a lot of this is not being presented at all. And the challenge is, Jesus, are you going to follow the law of Moses and all of that? Okay? What is obvious, what is absolutely obvious from this particular, is the Pharisees and the religious leaders are more concerned about their personal turf. That's the next point I want to make. They're more concerned about personal turf than they are about truth, justice, or people. The woman is just something that they're using for personal motivation to get to Jesus, and they're weaponizing the law of Moses against Jesus. Okay? They were violating the law in the name of enforcing it. You're violating the law in the name of enforcing it. All right, let's move on. Okay? Let's move on. They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer. So he stood up again and said, "All right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. Okay? Here's the trap. Here's the trap that the Pharisees attempt to, put onto Jesus. There are two traps that are happening. Number one is this. If Jesus sides with the law, if he says, okay, the law of Moses says we've got a stoner, so we're going to do that, he will be discredited. Because the very thing, he has a reputation already of being a man of compassion, a man of mercy, a man who is healing people, a man who is teaching truth, all of this stuff. He's not known as a person who's strict to the law to the degree in which, in fact, he's being accused of breaking the Sabbath many, many, many times. And here's the other thing. We know historically that in the first century, this law was rarely exercised, especially in the urban areas, rarely exercised. There's a good chance that if they started to stone this woman, the crowd would have gone nuts. The crowd would have stopped it. And certainly the Roman soldiers would probably have stopped it too, because it would have caused such a riot. So they've got Jesus trapped in that particular way. Now, if he sides with the woman, what are they going to say? Oh, that's the second point. You have no respect for the law. You have no respect for Moses, who is the lawgiver. You're defying him. How are you honoring centuries of law that we have had that is part of our culture and part of what defines us as a nation? Now, if you're a religious leader at this point, and your motivation is to get Jesus, what are you thinking? We got him. Don't you? What's the out here? This is absolutely a no-win situation for Jesus. But his first response is essentially silence. He stoops down and starts with his finger writing in the sand or writing in the dust. Now, interestingly enough, if you know anything about the Old Testament law, and if you know anything about the Mishnah and the rabbis and the oral law, and if this is done on a Sabbath, did you know that on a Sabbath it was illegal to write? That was considered work. The only way you could write on the Sabbath is to write in the dust or write in the sand. Because it wouldn't last. It wasn't permanent. Jesus, just by doing that act, says, "I know what you're trying to do. I know the law. You think you've got me." Now, we don't know exactly what Jesus wrote. I'm speculating. But if the question is about the law of Moses, I'm not going to say bet, because we don't bet. I would hedge towards towards Jesus doing something in the sand that challenges their interpretation of the law in light of the situation. I'm sure he's writing in the sand other passages that counter what about the witnesses? What about the man? What about, you know, and saying this. And Jesus is basically in silence doing this. And if you notice, the religious leaders are pressing him, give us your answer, give us your answer. As Jesus is kind of calmly, finally Jesus stands up and says, okay, if you are without sin, then you be the first one to throw the stone. Listen, I'll tell you, in a no-win situation, for Jesus to do this is absolutely brilliant. If you forget for a moment him as the second person of the Trinity, as the Son of God, as God incarnate, as, you know, it's absolutely amazing, because humanly speaking, I couldn't, like, who could have figured that out? Be the first one to throw the stone. Here's what's next. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" This is beautiful. In that culture, the elders were the respected ones, and the younger people would always defer to the elders. So it's significant that it's the oldest ones, the elders, who leave first, because they recognize that they've been caught. It's beautiful. And because the elders are not going to challenge Jesus and don't have the authority, in light of what Jesus has asked of them, the younger ones start following suit again. And Jesus is there in the midst of this crowd who has witnessed the entire thing. And here they are, him and the woman, in the midst of this crowd. Now, here's another thing that I really love about this, is that notice that Jesus does not get up until the accusers, he's still stooped down writing in the sand. Now, I don't know about you, but Jesus has humiliated them enough. So make no mistake about it. This is a moment where Jesus has humiliated the religious leaders. And in all reality, this has angered them to such a degree that they're going to plot even further to get rid of this guy. But what I love about this is that Jesus just continues to write and doesn't gloat about the way he's humiliated them. He could have easily stood up and said, "You thought you had me. You thought you were smarter than I was." Huh. Okay? Who's got who now? But there's not an inkling of that. Jesus is more concerned about this woman and how she almost was victimized and weaponized by religion than anything else. And that's a beautiful part of the character and the person and the nature of Jesus, that he would do that. There's one last verse that closes the entire thing. And it's just previous to this. It should be previous to this, the last verse. Verse 11, I left this on its own because it's so powerful. You have to admit it's powerful in light of the story. "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. The reason why this is so beautiful is that Jesus doesn't judge her either. Even though he fully acknowledges that she was caught in, that if she indeed was caught in adultery, he fully acknowledges it. Even though they tried to trap her and him, he doesn't absolve her of whatever potential sin she has in her life. And what he does is basically bless her and say, sin no more. Don't ever find yourself in this situation again. You've been extended grace. You've been extended an opportunity. Just don't find yourself in this again. So here's kind of like the summation point out of all of this. Both sides were wrong. If she was indeed caught in adultery, she had sinned. But the religious leaders were equally wrong for how they tried to weaponize religion. Both sinned and both needed to change their ways. Both needed to repent and lean into God's grace. This is true whether we're the ones throwing stones or we're the ones that they are being aimed at. The need for God's grace in this story is self-evident on both sides. Whether she became a believer, we don't know. Whether, you know, whatever happened. But Jesus extended to her a beautiful picture of grace when it could have gone very badly. But imagine what it would have done to the religious leaders who thought they had now all the power, all the authority, and could weaponize religion against people. It was something that Jesus was totally against. It is one thing to say, you know, God's going to deal with your sin, et cetera, and all that kind of stuff, and you need to sin no more and move on. But when we, as the church or people or in authority or anything like that, weaponize faith to the detriment of others, there's something in me that says Jesus would be grieved when we do that. And this is also a beautiful picture of the cross. That Jesus willingly went to the cross, died for the redemption of the world, for reconciliation, and he would have done it equally for the woman caught in adultery and equally for the religious leaders who, as we know, were at the cross mocking him the entire time. It's a beautiful picture of how Jesus diffuses a moment where the word of God was being weaponized, but at the same time demonstrated that he brought a brand new, you know, revolution to the world. Something that would change each and every one of us if we embraced it, acknowledged it, and lived in a way that expressed grace to others. And they saw the love of Jesus in each and every one of us. That's why I love this story. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, a beautiful picture of two sides that Jesus came to redeem. There were the self-righteous religious leaders, and then there were the common, everyday people who struggled with their own sin and difficulties and life circumstances. And yet sometimes as religious leaders, we lord it over others and consider ourselves better. And there are times where we weaponize scripture or weaponize our authority as the church in a way that really speaks to motivation that isn't originally intended by God. And I know sometimes it can be a fine line, But Lord, we have to be so careful. So I pray today that the story has touched someone, that what we have read and recognized is something that is at the heart of the gospel, that Jesus came once for all, for all. So Lord, as we've celebrated communion, looked at an incredible story of your grace and truth being exercised, may we be reminded that you, Lord, are way beyond average. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.